If the story of the world's sufferings under different tyrants could all be written, there would be no man found who would be capable of reading it. So said Charles Spurgeon in a sermon given in 1860. And I wonder what he would have made of events since then. The story of the world's sufferings under different tyrants would be even more painful to read nowadays than it was in Spurgeon's day. Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Saddam Hussein, Colonel Gaddafi. Tyrants are terrifying to us because they sum up, they distill down into one person all that is wrong with the world. But with distance from them, either in geography or in history, they can become almost cartoonish characters to us where the true horrors of the crimes that they have committed can be overlooked or misunderstood. We can forget sometimes that the tyranny of evil surrounds us all the time. And that's why events like last week's bombing in Manchester ring so loudly in our ears. It is a shocking reminder, not just of the tyranny of the terrorism of the Islamic State, but that evil dwells among us and could claim more victims at any moment. It is a sobering thought. But oh, my brothers and sisters, Spurgeon continued in his sermon. Oh, my brothers and sisters, I speak in sober earnestness when I declare that all the sufferings that have ever been exercised upon man have never been equal to the tyranny which man has brought upon himself, the tyranny of sin. Sin has brought more plagues upon this earth than all the earth's tyrants. It has brought more pangs and more miseries upon men's bodies and souls than the craftiest inventions of the most cold-blooded and diabolical tormentors. Sin is the world's great despot. The book of Judges tells the story of the despot of sin and its grip on fallen humanity. It teaches us some home truths about our own lives. It is given to us as a wake-up call to shock us and to stir us out of our complacency. It challenges us to think again what true tyranny looks like. It forces us to examine our hearts and to see where we have been taken captive by the idols that ensnare us and lead us away from the wholehearted worship of the living God. Our judge of the day today is Deborah. And for want of a better title, I have called her the unlikely leader. When I set the title, I had in mind her gender, of course. And so as we explore this story together, appropriately, our theme is one of girl power. And with apologies to the Spice Girls, our 4 points this afternoon are these. Trust it, use it, prove it, and groove it. So first, trust it. The scene of the action is set in verses 4 and 5. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. So we learn 3 important things here. The first is that Deborah is the judge over Israel. That is like Othniel and Shamgar and Ehud before her. She is the leader raised up by God to put right what is wrong. But while the men before her have exerted authority by military means, Deborah seems to have led more through her wisdom. She's set up shop under a palm tree. People have come to her with their disputes and she has helped them to see through their disagreements. And it's easy to picture her there, isn't it? Under her palm tree, like some kind of prototype Jeremy Kyle. You can imagine her getting out the lie detector results to settle these matters once and for all. But tempting though it is to see her in that way, I'm fairly sure she wasn't just sorting out domestic situations for the sake of entertainment. Rather, this role sounds more like that of Solomon, the later king of Israel, who asked God for wisdom. And he became famed for his ability to resolve personal conflicts. And so she's a judge of this sort. Secondly, she is a prophet. And in fact, she's the only one of the 12 judges who acts also as a prophet. As we'll see, her prophetic gift is essential to the success of the mission that God has given her against the tyrant king of Canaan. The third thing we learn about her, and most strikingly, is that she is a woman. And that is meant to take us by surprise. She is the unlikely leader. The unavoidable question then is, given the uniqueness of Deborah as a female leader in the time of the Old Testament people of Israel, should she have been judging Israel? In our Prime Minister's words, are there girl jobs and boy jobs when it comes to leadership? Well, there are two sort of broad schools of thought here. One school says that things must have been going very wrong in Israel if they've ended up with a woman as a leader. Perhaps none of the men would man up and take control of things, so Deborah had to step in. And if it wasn't actively wrong on her part, then it was at least a damning indictment of the weakness of the men of Israel at the time. The other school of thought is that Deborah is simply doing what she has been called by God to do. The fact that she's a woman is obviously important to the story, but it's not given with value judgments about the appropriateness of her role. Now, I personally come more sort of in the second camp than the first camp. I don't think this narrative is given to invite us to question Deborah's suitability as a judge any more than the suitability of Ehud, who was physically infirm, or Samson, who was morally wayward. The point seems to be with all of these leaders that God uses unconventional leaders, surprising people. But I do want to say this for certain. Deborah's gift as a prophet is God-given, and she exercises it for his purposes. And this extraordinary song that she sings in chapter 5, following the bit that we've just read, is there to teach God's people throughout the centuries of the significance of the events of what has happened in her lifetime. So her role as a judge, if not explicitly commended by God, is certainly used by him to bring about his rescue. She seems equipped and used by God. Certainly Barak trusts in her leadership. So from verse 6, she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the river Kishon, and give him into your hands." Barak here is something of a military leader, and he appears to be the go-to guy for sorting out these skirmishes with the Canaanite forces. But notice that Deborah isn't directing the action herself. She's simply a messenger in this conversation. In her role as prophet, she is passing on the word that she has received from the Lord himself. And Barak trusts it. He accepts it. He takes it on board. In fact, so keen is he on following the word of the Lord that he insists on bringing the Lord's prophet along with him for the journey. As he goes into battle, he doesn't want to be far from Deborah. He's admitting up front that he cannot do it on his own. He needs God's help, which is precisely the whole point of the book of Judges. He trusts it, and in fact, he trusts it even when he's told that he won't get the credit for defeating his Canaanite counterpart, Sisera. "But because of the course you are taking," says Deborah, "the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." That the course you are taking might be translated "on the expedition you are undertaking." As he goes, he wants the prophet with him so he can hear the word of the Lord. He knows that he won't take credit for the victory, and he knows that he's taking 10,000 men on foot against 900 men in chariots. These seem to me to be the actions of a man of faith. And appropriately enough, in Hebrews 11, Barak appears as one whose weakness was turned to strength on account of his faith. He hears the word of the Lord through the prophet, and he trusts it. He also uses it. Barak trusts in God's victory, and he wins victory through his faithful obedience to God. So verse 14, "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?' So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot." 10,000 men on foot against 900 chariots should have been a wipeout for the Israelite forces, but Barak succeeded. And of course, the reason that he succeeded was that the victory was the Lord's. Barak was powerless by his own strength. It was God who gave him victory. There's a hint to what happened in the geography of the places that are mentioned. The Lord drew the Canaanite chariots out onto the plains. Then the Israelite soldiers came down from the hills on foot. But the crucial details are in chapter 5, Deborah's great poem of praise to God about the victory. The Lord had sent rain. The river had flooded, and so the chariots were bogged down and they got stuck. Their advantage was turned to disadvantage, which is God's normal method for achieving victory. There are more than a few echoes of the Exodus here. God's people being enslaved to a foreign nation, chariots coming up against them, the miraculous movement of water to trap the enemy chariots and provide rescue for the Israelites, and then a great song to reflect on the work of God in bringing about the rescue. Miriam in the book of Exodus and Deborah here in Judges chapter 5. And as we've been saying, just like in the Exodus, there is more to this victory than settling local matters of politics. The Israelites had not fallen under the power of the Canaanite forces because they had failed to keep their borders tight. They had fallen because of their sin and rebellion against God. They needed to be rescued from their sin, that great despot. The Exodus showed how that was possible with a blood sacrifice of an innocent lamb in the place of a firstborn son. And that prefigured the person of the Lord Jesus, the firstborn son himself, offered as a blood sacrifice in the place of the redeemed people. Throughout Judges and throughout the whole Bible story, God has been using the most unlikely means to achieve his victory over sin. Like the people of Israel, we are powerless to do anything about it ourselves. But thanks be to God, he has raised up a righteous leader who can achieve this victory on our behalf. One who does what we are powerless to do. One who takes on himself what we deserve for our wrongdoings. Trust it. Use it. Next, prove it. Prove that the tyrant has been deposed. Prove that evil has been defeated. Well, Sisera, the Canaanite military chief, has fled the scene of battle. He's abandoned his chariot and has gone off on foot, and he sought refuge with his friend Heber, an ally whose name literally means ally. Sadly for him, Heber is out on business, and he meets the hospitality of Heber's wife, Jael, instead. What follows is like something out of the musical Chicago. I don't know if you've heard the song Cell Block Tango. It features the six merry murderesses of the Cook County Jail explaining why they are in prison. It's all for vicious murders against the various men in their lives. One verse of the song goes like this. "You know how people have these little habits that get you down? Like Bernie. Bernie, he liked to chew gum. Not chew, pop. So I came home this one day and I'm really irritated and I'm looking for a little bit of sympathy and there's Bernie lying on the couch drinking a beer and chewing. No, not chewing, popping. So I said to him, I said, you pop that gum one more time, and he did. So I took the shotgun off the wall and I fired two warning shots into his head." Well, for jail, it wasn't warning shots from a shotgun. It was a tent peg hammered through Sisera's temple and into the ground. And there's an obvious question of ethics here for us. Sisera went to the tent seeking sanctuary and expecting hospitality. After all, he was an ally of Jael's husband. And Jael lured him into a false sense of security. She seemed to be hospitable. He asked for some water. She gave him milk and a place to lie down. It seems almost unethical and at least pretty grim. And of course, the actions of the characters in Bible narratives are not always great models for us to follow. And maybe it would be nice to explain away Jael's behavior as doing the right thing in the wrong way. The problem is that the Bible seems to commend what she does. In chapter 5, in Deborah's song celebrating what's taken place, special honor is reserved for Jael. She says, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women," which is quite a compliment. Jael is credited for doing what she does and how she does it. So though it may be hard to stomach, I think we've got to side with Jael on this one. Maybe the chorus to Cell Block Tango applies as well. He had it coming. He had it coming. He had only had himself to blame. If you'd have been there, if you'd have seen it, I bet you would have done the same. You see, this graphic description of Sisera's death is given to us for a reason. Because he is a tyrant, like the king he served. Again, in Deborah's song in chapter 5, the expectation is said that Sisera would have been raping women and pillaging the people had he had success on the battlefield. It is not for nothing that Deborah responds, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." Sisera was a tyrant, and he deserved what was coming to him. It would not do to have an army routed on the battlefield, but its leader left to live another day to rouse another army. The threat needed to be cut off at its root. Sisera had to die. And in fact, even the means by which Jael dispatched Sisera speaks volumes. In those days, if there were girl jobs and boy jobs, pitching tents would have been seen as a girl job. The great military leader, with all of his chariots, meets his end at the hands of a woman using an everyday household item. The stereotype today might have been him getting whacked over the head with an iron. It is meant to humiliate him. But it's meant to surprise us. Once again, God is using shocking, unpredictable, unconventional means to bring about his victory over sin and the powers of sin. Deborah as the unlikely leader, Jael as the unlikely executioner. In God's economy, tyrants don't live to fight another day. Evil will never be let off the hook. The tent peg proves it. But as we close, we must consider what all of this has to do with us. How on earth should we respond to this story? Trust it, use it, prove it. Lastly, groove it, by which I mean celebrate it. Enjoy it. Delight in the fact that we have a God who deals with the great tyrant of sin like this. That's what Deborah and Barak do in Judges chapter 5. They recount and recall all that has happened, and they praise God for what he has done. For everything that had happened was at God's initiative. He had given the word of prophecy to Deborah. He had gone before Barak into battle. He had sent the rain that had flooded the plain, that had stopped the chariots, that had turned the balance in favor of the Israelites on the battlefield. Chapter 4, verse 23, on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. Chapter 5, verse 31, then the land had peace for 40 years. This is what it looks like when God goes to war against the tyranny of sin. He defeats it. It is crushed. It is humiliated. And this, of course, is a real encouragement for those who have suffered at the hands of evil people, for those who have been victims of crime or who have endured persecution. God will judge wrongdoing. He will put right what is wrong. There is judgment on evil. But this is also a challenge to us. Do we see the need? Do we agree with Spurgeon that sin is the world's great despot? Do we see ourselves under its influence? Do we know that we need a radical, once and for all, tent peg through the skull defeat of evil at the hands of God? For as impressive as these women are with their girl power, the lesson surely is that the Lord is doing the work. As the leaders get more unlikely and their methods of gaining victory more ludicrous, so our sense of dependence on God only grows. He alone, ultimately, in the work of Christ on the cross, has dealt with the great despot once and for all. Our call is to be found in him. So where you feel under the sway of the tyranny of sin, will you depend on him? For the tyranny outside ourselves, trusting in him for his judgment, knowing that wrongs will be righted. For the tyranny in our own hearts, looking to Christ who was himself nailed down to take a punishment that he did not deserve in our place, for we did deserve it. Relying on his victory over sin and death, anticipating his rest where the tyranny of sin will hold sway no more. Well, look, I know that I've gone on a bit, and if you can stay for our final song, please do, because this is what we'll be singing of in our last song. Come see the cross, where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart shall see him. We'll sing in a moment, but let me pray to close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you will put right what is wrong in the world. We thank you that you haven't left us on our own to fight the tyranny of sin. We thank you for the Lord Jesus in defeating once and for all the tyrant who has reigned in this world. And we pray that you would help us to trust in him and depend on him today and always. Amen.